his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning. Good to see everyone today. My name's Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm real excited to be sharing with you from this story. It's probably not a story that you have thought about a lot, even if you've been around Christianity a while. It's not one of those cornerstone pillar stories that we go back to again and again. It's not the woman at the well. You've probably not put a lot of thought into that time when Paul was before the Sanhedrin and they punched him in the face and he apologized and that sort of thing. But I was really encouraged this week as I was studying at how rich this text is, and God really had a message for me in my study, and I hope he has a message for you. Because if you have your Bibles open to Acts 23, or if you would open them if you have them, this is what my Bible looks like. I have one of those red letter Bibles where the words that Jesus speaks are in red. So you notice that the way that 23 looks on my Bible is a lot of black text all around. And Luke, who's writing Acts, uses all that text to describe all the circumstances that are going on around Paul. Now, Paul, most of Acts, Paul's been a missionary, and he just kind of pivoted towards being a prisoner, and that's where he's gonna stay. He's now a prisoner, right? And so most of chapter 23 is all this stuff that's kind of mounting on him. He's gonna have a really bad day in this text. But you'll see right in the middle, God says something. That's the red letters. God says something right in the middle of it. And it's just a short sentence. It's very brief, but it's very powerful and important. And that's kind of what we're going to center on today. So the way it's going to work today is I'm going to walk you through this story a little bit. I want to introduce you to all the players, all the plots that are going. There's a murder plot going on here. There's a lot of different interests going on at stake. It's a really interesting narrative, but that's all the stuff that men are doing. And it all centers around the thing that God says in the middle. So we're going to work our way kind of concentrically till we get to that middle part where God really wants to speak to Paul. And I believe he really wants to speak to us too. Let me pray first before we do that. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich. It's like a well, and we keep going to it and we keep getting water. So God, pray this morning that we're thirsty for your word. We want to hear from you. Just pray that you would bless our time, bless the reading of the word and the teaching of it as well. Open our hearts to what you would say to us today, just as you spoke to Paul in that prison cell thousands of years ago. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me introduce you to kind of the first character in this historical account of Paul going before the Sanhedrin. Our first up is Ananias, the high priest, and that's him kind of slugging Paul right there. I couldn't find a good painting. I had to get the children's illustration, but it'll work for our purposes. So that's Ananias, and we don't just have the Bible to know about him historically. There are other historical sources where we learn about him, and what we know is he had a reputation for being a ruthless high priest. So the high priest was in charge of the Jews, but Ananias was kind of a wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. He was really pro-Rome. He would actually cooperate more with the government and was kind of looking out for his interest in that way more than he was doing what he was supposed to do, which is protect God's word. He was a ruthless, violent person. He would go into, there's accounts of people working on the threshing floor in their place of work, and he would send men in to collect their tithe. And if they couldn't tithe, he'd use violence to extract it from them. Can I at least get an amen that Lakeside Fellowship does not send men to your house to beat you up and get your tithe? Can I get one? Amen. Yeah, and I promise you, we never will. We never will do that. Okay, so this is Ananias. He's a ruthless leader, and we can kind of see that at the beginning of the passage. I'm going to read 23:1-2. And looking intently at the council, this is the Sanhedrin, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." So we've been reading Acts. You read that first sentence, you think, here we go. Here's another one of Paul's great speeches. He's going to proclaim the gospel in a hostile environment. What happens next? He gets one sentence out, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So this is pretty typical of what we know about Ananias. He really acts more like a Roman than a Jew. He uses violence and pain to get what he wants rather than justice and due process. And so how does Paul respond? Well, he doesn't like being punched in the mouth, as you can imagine. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? So Paul's right here. What he's probably referencing is Leviticus 19:15, which would say that, next slide, please. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. The basic idea is the Jews had a process for this, and there was a fair way to have someone on trial. Ananias lets Paul get one sentence out, and he slugs him in the face. Again, he's acting a little more like a Roman than how he's supposed to, like a Jew. So he's a real problem for Paul. He's kind of our first player in this whole saga, and he's a problem because he's not even listening to what Paul has to say. But you also see, this is kind of interesting that we see Paul slip up a little bit here. He points the finger and calls him a whitewashed wall. But then those who stood by says, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So the sentiment is right. Ananias is acting wickedly. He's sinning here, but even Paul kind of backs off because he knows even if the ruler is wicked, there's certain respect that you need to pay towards him. So Paul's got the ruler of the Sanhedrin that's against him. Let's look at our second kind of player in this narrative, and that's the Sanhedrin. So this is the group that Ananias is in charge of. And the Sanhedrin is sort of split between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's similar to if there's a party that's the majority or it's in power and then there's a minority. That's kind of how it was with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So the Sadducees were the majority here and the Pharisees were kind of a vocal and prominent minority. They had lots of theological differences, but the main one is that the Sadducees held that only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, were actual scripture. They disregarded the rest. They disregarded the prophets and the historical books. The Pharisees kept the whole Old Testament was God's word. So since there's not a lot of resurrecting in the first five books of the Bible, the Sadducees held that there was no resurrection. When you die, you die. Or maybe at the least there's like a shadowy existence in the underworld, maybe, but there's no resurrection of the dead. It's not the eternal soul that we know that when you die, you go somewhere, right? The Pharisees held that. The Pharisees held that there was a resurrection. Even these aren't Jesus-following Pharisees. These are Old Testament-following Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So that's kind of the difference of them. So Paul sees this, he's aware, he's got kind of a split crowd. And what does he do? Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So that's his first line in this trial after he gets slugged in the face. And he's doing two things. The first thing he's doing is that I think is helpful for us is he's stating the actual reason for the trial. Now the trumped up charges or what the Sanhedrin is saying is Paul's on trial because he's speaking against the law and the people and the temple and he's causing chaos in the temple. Those are all the accusations, but they're not true. What Paul says is this. Paul says, I'm here, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Particularly, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And since he did, that's a demonstration, that's a picture for us. It's physically happened, and it's also a picture for us of what physically will happen to us someday. That since Christ rose, we rise too. We can rise too. So Paul is at the outset saying, I'm not on trial. My crimes are not why we're here. The gospel's on trial. We're fighting over the central truth of the gospel, which is the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead in general. But he's also doing another thing, which is very politically savvy, right? He's got a room split, and what does he do? He sides with one side. He says, gentlemen, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees. So what does that do to the room? Let's see. How do the Pharisees respond? Okay, a great clamor arises, and then what do the Pharisees say? We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Right? So he sidesteps to one side. He says, I'm a Pharisee. I'm over here. And they come to his defense. Well, he's like us. He believes in the resurrection. Maybe an angel spoke to him like we believe and the Sadducees don't. So the Sadducees obviously hate this. They're not only is he on trial, but he's a Pharisee on trial. And the whole group splits and they get into an argument and the argument gets violent. What this is illustrating for us is the people who are in offices who are supposed to be men of God, Ananias, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, the people who are supposed to be concerned about God's will and God's word, all they're looking out for is political interests. It's all the infighting. That's all they're after. So Paul's got a headache in Ananias. He's also got a headache in this body, which is supposed to be for justice and giving him a fair trial, and all they're really doing is bickering, and half of them want him dead, which we will see repeated in our third kind of group of players, or our third category of things that are really giving Paul a tough time, and that's the assassins. So I didn't have Mr. O'Leary read the whole passage because it's very long, but look what happens right after God speaks to Paul in the barracks. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." So, my goal this morning for the sermon is to encourage you. I want you to be encouraged by God's words. But at the very least, my very lowest ambition is that you think, whatever problems you got, at least it's not Paul's. At least you don't have 40 men waiting in ambush to kill you after the church service. Unless you do. If you do, let's speak afterwards in the narthex, because I'll pray for you and we'll provide shelter for you maybe, right? So Paul's in a bad way. Not only does he have this group of rebels who are going to kill him, they've taken an oath to not eat or drink till the job's done. There's a little bit of urgency there, right? There's a sense of urgency with these guys. Paul doesn't just have to die, he's got to die now. And it's a group of guys, right? If Paul's being escorted by a couple of Roman soldiers, you'd probably pick the gang of 40, right? The mob. So most likely these people are Sadducees, but they aren't the Sanhedrin. These are two different categories. This is a different group of people, probably that believe like the Sadducees, but they aren't the Sanhedrin. But they're working with the Sanhedrin, and they're conspiring. Have a reason to bring Paul out, and the 40 of us will jump him. It's almost a foolproof plan. So Paul's got Ananias, the Sanhedrin, and a gang of 40 people out to kill him against him. And as if he needed another one, this is our last one. This is our last kind of player in the narrative. The Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias is his name, we find out later. Now, a tribune would have been sort of the military lead in a city. So in Jerusalem, there's approximately 1,000 troops, and the tribune is in charge of those 1,000 troops. So technically, he's in charge of keeping the peace, and technically, Paul's his problem for right now, okay? He was likely a slave who purchased his freedom. We learn this from a little exchange they have in the book of Acts. Now, up to this point, this is how well Claudius has done his job, or this is the job that he's done with Paul. He first comes upon Paul when Paul is in the temple and there's a huge skirmish, a big violent fight is breaking out. Paul's getting beat up in the temple. He wants to bring peace to the situation. He gets his soldiers and they arrest Paul, the one who is getting beat up, and put him in prison. Then they bound him and they stretch him out and they're getting ready to flog him. And at the last minute, Paul turns to a centurion and says, "Is this how you treat a Roman citizen?" They didn't know he was a citizen. And if you're a citizen of Rome, you have the right. You are not tortured as a citizen of Rome. A slave could be tortured. Somebody from another nation could be tortured, but a citizen could not. So he almost had him flogged. He had him chained and bound up and ready to be flogged. And then he realizes he would be in huge trouble if that whip landed. So he quickly unties the chains, but He still doesn't know why they were beating him up. So that group that he took Paul out of, that was being violent to him, he says, I wonder why they were beating him up. I'm going to place him right back in front of them, and we're going to find out, right? And that's the account we have today. It's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Paul says something that splits the aisle, and then they start fighting, and then he has to rescue Paul again. But listen to this. This is a little bit ahead in the passage in 23, verse 26. This is how the tribune, when he's writing to his boss, the governor Felix, this is how he describes the situation. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. That account is a little more heroic than what actually happened, right? He sort of conveniently left out the fact that he bound him. He didn't really save him until the second time, which is he was the one that put him in danger in the first place. How many of you dads or parents, when you are at a function, you're hanging out with friends, you're at a barbecue or whatever, you hear a cry downstairs, and you kind of look amongst each other, and one of you has got to go downstairs and be the parent detective. Do you do this? Do you guys do this, or are my kids the only ones that get hurt at other kids' houses? Someone's got to be the detective. So what does the detective do in that situation? You go downstairs, someone's crying, and you say, what happened? And you try to solve the case, right? And usually the kid who is the most articulate and is saying what exactly happened is the guilty party. That's at least where you should start in my experience. So I had a situation where I had to play detective, but the case had gone cold because we were in the van on the way home. So the crying was over and stuff, and I only had my kid as a witness. I didn't have the other kid's witness. But what I heard in the van ride home was that Luke and Natalie were not getting along. And it's Joel's Natalie. And the irony is the other dad is an actual cop. He should have been the detective here, but I was... I was doing the detecting. So I got my one witness. He's my main witness. And I say the thing. I say, Luke, what happened? And this was his account. Natalie threw grass on my plate. And then I threw grass on her plate. And Natalie threw grass in my face. And I threw grass in her face. And Natalie, this is how the account went. Everything Natalie had done was criminal and sinister. And in a technical sense, Luke had done all those things too, but Natalie was the real criminal here. This is Claudius Lysias for us, okay? He flubbed the whole situation. He nearly had a Roman citizen killed or flogged or both, right? But in presenting to the boss, I'm the hero. I saved him. I got him to you right away. He's a citizen, right? So what does that tell Paul about this Roman officer? It's that he's not interested in justice either. He's not interested in what's fair and that Paul gets treated fairly or that he's protected. He's saving his own hide. He's only interested in himself, just like all the other people. And surely Paul did not forget about the other Jew who was on trial, who was innocent of his crime, and was before a Roman officer who got to say whether he lived or died. In a technical, legal sense, got to make that call. Pontius Pilate, Christ is before him, hadn't done what he was being accused of. But Pilate was here in a crowd, and Pilate didn't want that trouble. Pilate didn't want that mess. It's easier to kill Christ than to deal with the mob. And Claudius Lysias is kind of the same way. He's not serving in Paul's interest. So we've got all four of these players, and they're all a real obstacle, a real pain to Paul. This sermon could have been entitled Paul and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. But that's maybe a little condescending to it because that's a children's book. This is real stuff. You got 40 guys waiting to kill him, right? They're all to be feared because they all have power over him in some way, right? But that's the man stuff. God speaks in the middle of this. I want to hear what God says. There's all kinds of earthly reasons for Paul to be concerned right now. I want to hear what God says. So let's read verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. The first thing I want you to notice about that little verse, the little passage where God speaks up in the middle of all this, is that it says that the Lord stood by him. God's standing next to him. He didn't appear in a vision. He didn't appear in a dream. The Lord is with him, standing in that room. And the word for take courage, we have two words in English. It's only one Greek word, is tharseo, which means to take courage. The translation's correct. Take courage or be of good cheer or be of good comfort. So God himself, Christ himself, is standing in the barracks with Paul, and he says tharseo. Take courage. Take courage. There are other tharseos in the New Testament, but not many. Everyone but one was spoken by Christ. There was only five. So I want to look at the tharseos for a little bit here. I want to see when and where and why and to whom does Christ say, take comfort, take courage, be of good cheer. Okay? The first tharseo we have is in Matthew 9:2. Where Christ says to a paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. In Matthew 9:22, Christ tells a woman who'd been sick for many years, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. In Matthew 14:27 and Mark 6:50, it's the two different accounts of the same story. Christ tells the disciples when he walks on water and they're scared, they think he's a ghost, he says to them, tharseo, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. In John 16:33, Christ tells his disciples this, in this world you will have tribulation, but tharseo, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then lastly is our passage, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So who gets a tharseo in the Bible? Who gets a word of encouragement from God himself? Well, we see that a paralytic got one. We see that a woman who was sick and disgraced got one. We see a man who was in chains, imprisoned, got one. We see scared disciples got one. And I think that word is available to us today. I think that God telling us to take courage, to be of good cheer, is available to us today because of kind of all the things that we have here that Jesus was comforting other people with. We can take heart, we can take that to heart, take courage. We can say that God is bigger than our situations. God in my life can overcome whatever's happening because he has forgiven my sins. How's he done it? He's done it through faith, right? If I follow Christ, if I have faith in him, then I can be encouraged. Look at Paul in that prison cell. He had all this stuff around him that should have had him worried. All that stuff. And it's legitimate. It's real. Guys after him to kill him. Guys who don't give a rip about him, who were put in place to protect him. All that stuff's going around. God says one thing in the middle of it. And that's what Paul clings to. God says, take courage. Tharseo. Right? And Paul knew he could do that because in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Christ's blood on the cross was powerful enough to forgive Paul's sins. It's powerful enough to forgive Ananias' sins if he would have chosen to accept it. It was powerful enough to forgive all the Sanhedrin's sins, to forgive the 40 assassins, and even to forgive Claudius Lysias. It was powerful enough to do all of that. It was bigger than their wickedness. And since that's true, since God has saved us, since he's offered that to us, we don't need to be afraid. Because he's overcome the world, and his purposes, what he's doing in the world, are going to happen. The evils that surrounded Paul, and the obstacles and evils that surround us, that weigh on us, are not so big that God cannot overcome them. God isn't scared by them. God wasn't worried, oh my goodness, if the 40 men get a hold of Paul, then the gospel doesn't go to Rome. And then the church doesn't spread and it just dies here. It just dies in Jerusalem. God wasn't worried. His plan was to take it through Rome. Paul had reservations to preach in Rome. And God put in the reservation, okay? He's going there. He's going. God is going to ensure that he preaches. The same is true of us. If you follow Christ, the same is true. God has a plan in your life. And I don't mean that in the really soft, fuzzy, like, he loves us all, he's got a plan for us all. That's true, but he has a specific plan in your life. He has you here to do things. He has specific tasks. I doubt for many of us it's to preach in Rome, but it is kind of to maybe preach in our Rome, to be a light in wherever we are, right? To live as kingdom people, to live for him, that's his task for you. And it will get accomplished. It doesn't matter the obstacles you have in your life. And again, those obstacles that we have in our lives are just as real as Paul's. I know of people that are going through stuff right now in this church that from an earthly perspective, I look at it and I say, I don't know. I don't know how you're doing it. I don't know. I don't know how you could extract joy from that situation. I don't know. Surely Paul is that on steroids in the prison cell? Nobody's on his side, not a single person, except God. And God tells him that in the night. There's one other thing I want to note about God's word here. This is the last time that God's going to speak in Acts. So this is the last of our red letters in Acts. Paul quotes Christ again, so maybe some of your Bibles have that, I think in like chapter 26 or something. But this is the last time God says something unique or original that's not being requoted. And it's interesting that the comfort here that Paul's supposed to get does not come in the form of a miraculous prison escape. We've had that, right? If you've been with us in the book of Acts, if you're familiar, we've had God give comfort to Paul by freeing him from prison, by performing some miracle, right? This is not it. What's the comfort? The one word God gave him. The one sentence. Tharseo, take courage. You're going to Rome. Paul is going to have to trust God's assurance. That's the only option. God isn't proving himself in any miraculous way in this situation. He's giving him his word, and Paul's got to trust in it. Now, how did God ensure Paul's success? What was God doing? How was he working? He didn't let the shackles drop. He didn't free him miraculously from prison. But what's he doing? Here's the first thing he did. We didn't read it, but it's a little bit later. Paul's nephew, his sister's son, finds out about the plot. He finds out about the 40 men, and he comes into the prison and tells Paul about it. How many of you knew Paul had a nephew? Don't be bashful. If you're a Bible guy, did nobody know? That's right. You probably didn't know because this is the only passage in the whole Bible that talks about Paul's family. That's all we got. We don't know if he was married. We don't know if he had kids. We know that he had a sister who had a son who came and talked to him. So this guy, this nephew we know nothing about, finds out about the plot and comes and tells Paul. Paul sends him to Lysias. Lysias writes his self-serving letter to Felix, right? And then what's Lysias' plan? He arranges for 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to accompany Paul that night to go see Felix. That's 470 men he's sending with Paul. Now that's self-serving, right? If he sends two Roman guards and Paul gets ambushed, that looks bad on him. So what's he do? He sends half of the troops in Jerusalem. Remember, he's over 1,000 troops. He sends almost half the troops with Paul. Paul left Jerusalem like a king because somebody was covering their hide, but also because God was covering Paul. God had ordained that Paul was not going to get killed. And the way that he did it was by an overwhelming force of soldiers surrounding him in the middle of the night. There's even in that passage, it says, get Paul a horse and a saddle. Make sure he's comfortable. Paul got a nice ride to Felix, okay? The other thing that God did, and this is amazing, he does testify in Rome. If you stick with us through the whole series, at the end of Acts, you're going to see Paul declares the gospel in Rome. It happens, just like God said it would. But before he even gets to Rome, Paul testifies before two governors and a king. That's on the way. He gets to proclaim the gospel to these powerful men. Now, God did not, in his encouragement, when he says take courage, God did not apologize for all that had been going on. He didn't say, sorry you have to suffer for me. Can you do it a little bit longer? He doesn't. That's what he had planned for Paul. He also doesn't outline the suffering that's to come. Paul's not done suffering. He doesn't tell him that it's going to take him 2 years to get to Rome, and that he's going to be shipwrecked on the way to Rome, and that the whole time when he's testifying there, it will be in chains. He will be under custody. He is a prisoner from here on out. So Paul gets the word of encouragement. Paul's processing all the garbage around him, all the obstacles, all the things that are against him around him. How did he feel about it? Well, he tells us. He wrote about it. In Philippians 1, he's writing to the church in Philippi from jail, and what does he say? He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul, here and elsewhere in the epistles, brags about his chains. Thank God I'm in jail. Look at what God did. I'm in jail, and now everyone else is emboldened. And I can witness to my prisoners and the guards. Everyone knows why I'm here. Thank God I'm in jail. This is the supernatural stuff about our faith. This is the stuff that just doesn't make sense in a worldly perspective. Many of you are going through something right now, or you know something right now, that from a worldly perspective, for you to take joy in that would be weird. Thank God for that sickness that just came into our family and that will be with us for many months to come. Thank God for it, right? That sounds almost sick, right? What's Paul's perspective here? What's he going off of? He had plenty of junk. He had plenty of junk to complain about and to worry about. Those men, from an earthly perspective, should have been feared. He should have been shaken in that cell. But God comes at the right time and he says, Darceo, take courage. Be strong. Keep going. Keep going. You're going to Rome and I'm going to ensure it. So I know that whatever you're going through right now, if you're going through something, you know somebody, it's real. It really is real, and I don't want to downplay it. But it's nothing that Christ can't overcome. That says more about who Christ is than your trial. That says more about how great he is and what he's able to overcome than the thing that you're going through right now. There's one other thing that I want to point out. This kind of message, this Tharseo from God, has to be the best word that you can get from him, right? The keep going thing. Because it means that you're working. You're working in his will. You're in his wheelhouse. You're doing what you're supposed to. God's just saying, keep going. Take courage. Keep doing it. Paul got another message. We talked about it last week, right? On the road to Damascus. What was the message where he encountered Christ? It was, why are you persecuting me? Stop. Stop doing what you're doing. That's not a good message to get from God. You don't want to hear that. Some of us, that is the message. If we don't follow God, then there's no use in putting the take courage, no use in pinning a nice encouraging Bible verse on a refrigerator. That was not meant for you if you don't follow God. Right? The encouragement comes from the fact that he died for my sins, me personally, and I'm following him now, and he wants me to keep going, even though there's going to be trials. Paul had trials. I don't know why I would think that I wouldn't have trials or that you wouldn't have trials. But this is a great message from God because he's basically saying, you're doing my will. You're doing my work. Just keep doing it. Don't let this stop. This is not going to stop us. We're going to Rome, right? The same is true for you. God has stuff for you. If you follow him, he wants you to be doing his stuff. And sometimes we need a little kick. Sometimes we need him to say, it's all right, keep going. I know this happened. I know that happened, but keep going. If you're in his will, then you're on the winning team. He's going to ensure your success. This is the testimony of a faithful believer in trial, right here. This is Paul. He's doing the Lord's work, and he's got all this stuff, but God says, keep going, and he does. And maybe for some of you, you do follow Christ, but you're not, quote, in the game. Maybe you're not in his will technically or in any kind of meaningful sense with the way that you spend your time or your money. The best word you can get from God is keep doing what you're doing. Take courage. Continue to serve me. If that's you, I'd encourage you to get in the game. Serve him. Figure out what your tasks are for him. Now, it's maybe tough to do that super, super specifically, but we know that he's called us to be a witness. We know that he's called us to give our testimony and to talk with other non-believers, to serve, to be a light. Those are general, but they're hard to do, right? But we know that if we're in his will, that's the message we get from Christ. Keep going. Take courage. Be of good heart. So let me close with this. There was a lot of stuff going on. All kinds of reasons to be afraid. Paul chose to listen to the small voice in the middle of that passage. Paul chose to just take account of what God thought, not what Lysias thought, not what Felix thought. He just wanted to hear what God thought. And what God thought was, you're doing great. Keep going. This doesn't stop us. If you're in God's will, he will ensure that whatever you're doing will be a success. R. Kent Hughes put it like this. God's servants are immortal until their work is done. No servant of God dies a premature death. So I'm asking you this morning, do you know him? Are you following him? Are you pursuing him? If so, take heart, take courage, be encouraged. Whatever's happening in your life is not stopping him. It's not stopping you. You're going to have trials. The Bible all but promises us trials. Paul had them. We're going to have them. So it's not going to be free and clear, easy, but it's also unstoppable. God's will is unstoppable. And if you're in him, if his will is in your life, if it's working through you, then so are you. So is whatever you're working on. If you're burned out on ministry, if you haven't even begun to start ministering to somebody, God says, take courage. Keep serving. Keep following me. And encourage Paul. I pray and encourage you today.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.